Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Amen. Thanks, Chase. Well, it's good to be with you here this week. If you happen to be a guest with us and we have not met, my name's Brad. Just delighted to be with you. You catch us on the final week of a long series through 1 Timothy. We're covering two incredible passages that are going to kind of lead us on our way. But so if you have your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just as we sort of get started, I don't know what your family of origin was like. I grew up down the street. Knees and Temperance, basically, where the canal bank is there. Spent most of my childhood finding things that people threw into the canal, thinking it was like a dump site. And we lived on 5 acres, and we were pretty poor at that time. So like we just somehow would accumulate things. Like somebody would call, "Hey, I got an axle for a 19 whatever truck. Do you want it?" "Yes, we'll take it." And so we just ended up like collecting stuff, like the typical farm kind of vibe where we had like fractional vehicles everywhere. But we'd get TVs I'd pull out of the canal. I'd find, you know, go-karts that had been blown up, and I'd pull them out of the canal and pull it in there. And one of the things I enjoyed doing, and maybe you were like this too, I just loved taking things apart. Did you ever do that? Like I'm faking like I'm an electrician taking a TV apart as if I knew had the clue what I'm looking at, but I would always take it all apart, and I was just fascinated by that whole process. My dad had a huge Craftsman tool set he got from Sears, and so I found the right tool and took the right thing apart, and I just really enjoyed that. Now, I wasn't very good at putting it back together. See, the putting it together part actually took some skill, and I didn't have any of that, but I did enjoy taking things apart. And, you know, I realized as I took these things apart, the thing that would have been helpful to reassemble it was some sort of manual, but that, you know, that was gone some years ago. But I did enjoy that, and a lot of my childhood memories are of taking things apart. And in the context of this book that we're looking at, 1 Timothy, the backstory of what's happening here, it takes place in a city called Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, and it was growing as a city more and more secular, and there were philosophies and thoughts from all over the world that were coming in and out of Ephesus. Really a metropolis, this city, one of the finest cities in the ancient world, beautiful port. And so, you know, any city in the ancient world that had a port had affluence, because that's where trade happened. I mean, if you think about the wealthiest cities even in our day today, most all of them have some sort of port system. But what was coming in was not just resources or goods and services, but culture and even religious ideas. So for example, coming in and out of the city of Ephesus, they gained, of course, government protection and civic rule from Rome, but they also were importing the Greco-Roman pantheon. They may have been unloading spices from India, but what they were also importing was Hinduism and Buddhism. They may have been unloading silk from China, but they were also importing Confucianism and Taoism. And though present in sort of seed form, there were also these mystery religions that were forming there. You might know that as old school Gnosticism. These religions where it was like, oh, only a certain few had the knowledge, and if you wanted the knowledge, you went to them. And all of these religions were sort of finding their home in the city of Ephesus, forming a very interesting backdrop. The one that became most prominent early on, just by way of a side note, was Gnosticism, really came to fruition in the second and third century. The word gnosis is where we get the word knowledge. And so you're going to see that word even mentioned in this text. Gnosticism, just by way of summary, so we know, had this idea that there was a distinction between immaterial and material. There was a divine spark that's in all of us. And you needed someone who had the knowledge to teach you about the knowledge of finding God in you. And it was very, very popular throughout this world. And it was only special people who had the knowledge. And if you didn't have the knowledge, you were kind of on the outside looking in. it was a heresy that became really, really dangerous in the early church, because if there's God in me, that sounds great. How do I find that? But as you can see, it's kind of a contradiction against what the Bible reveals about our God. And so in that, these false religions began to sort of take root in this city, and all of these ideas kind of colliding, the worship of the gods, the spread of other religions, even the beginning of this early Gnosticism, all of which were trying to explain life apart from the God revealed in our Bible. And so we start in verse 20, where Paul, as he closes this book out, says, "O Timothy, you need to guard what has been entrusted to you." Guard, fight for, protect what's been entrusted to you. Some of your Bibles might actually say what's been deposited to you, which begs a bit of a question as we bring a close to this series. What was Timothy entrusted with that he was supposed to guard? Well, chapter 1, verse 3 said that he should guard the teaching and sound doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 10, sound teaching. Chapter 2, proper teaching. Chapter 3, elders who are able to teach. Chapter 4, verse 6, it talked about the words of faith and sound doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 11, to teach these things. 4, verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of scriptures, to exhortation and to teaching. Chapter 4, verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Chapter 5, verse 17, work hard at preaching and teaching. Chapter 6, verse 1, that the name of our God and our doctrine would not be defiled. Chapter 6, verse 2, teach and preach these principles. Chapter 6, verse 3, to focus on sound words and sound doctrine. I didn't expect you to follow me through all of those, but do you get an idea by way of summary what Timothy was entrusted? He was entrusted with the foundational principles of Orthodox Christian faith. And his responsibility was to both learn those things and then to teach those things, to express and communicate to this very eclectic, very affluent, very influential body of believers what it means to walk with God in a pagan city. And if you remember in chapter 3, we actually have in verses 14 and 15 the summary of the entire book. He says, "I write these things to you in hopes to come to you quickly, but if I'm delayed, I want you to know how one ought to conduct themselves in the household of God." So it's a very, very strong preach and teach sound doctrine. Now, this is with the backdrop of all of these competing ideas, all of these competing philosophies, all of these competing religious thoughts. So verse 20, guard what's been entrusted to you, and in so doing, avoid now what he calls worldly, empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. So he's giving a hint here of Gnosticism in its earliest forms, and he says avoid these worldly or empty chatter. Some of your Bibles might say irreverent babble. By the way, in 2 Timothy, which we'll cover probably in the fall, he says this in chapter 2, verse 16, to avoid worldly and empty chatter, sound familiar, for it leads to further ungodliness. And their talk, meaning those who are teaching these false things, will spread like gangrene. And you got to love the Apostle Paul. He actually name drops two guys in 2 Timothy. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are spreading this false teaching. So it's interesting, when it comes to sound doctrine, Paul's saying, guard what's entrusted to you. And if anybody's teaching false doctrine, don't be afraid to name drop if you must, because the consequences of false teaching are incredible. If you begin to teach false teaching, people drift from the truth. Now, what is this worldly or empty chatter that he's talking about? Very simply, it's thoughts of life apart from God. Thoughts of doing life on your own, whether it's humanism, whether it's secularism, whatever it might be. And these thoughts, he says, spread like gangrene. And those arguments that are falsely called knowledge. Have you ever noticed, by the way, some of you are closer to your college years than others, but do you remember taking a philosophy class in college and you said something about you're a Christian and everybody smirked and giggled and you got the condescending pat on your head from the instructor like, oh, that's cute, you're a believer. That's the backdrop of this book. And so like Romans 1 put it this way, that even though those in the culture at Rome knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, and they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Because when you really think of explaining life apart from God, there's really no good solution apart from a God who's revealed himself and created the world and set it in motion. So as you can imagine, Timothy had a very difficult assignment to guard what was entrusted to him. So think of it this way. Here's Timothy, and he's preaching. And somebody hears him preaching, and he's talking about that there's one God, and he does not live in a temple made with human hands. And all of the Romans, they had 12 deities in the Roman pantheon, they would have all scoffed at him. And maybe while preaching, he said, salvation is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. And all the polytheistic Hindus who were in the city would have scoffed at him. And maybe he talked about it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment, which is what the Word of God says. And all the Buddhists who believe in reincarnation scoffed at him. And he may have even said that God has revealed himself in his Word, and the early Gnostics would have scoffed at him. The point is, he had a very, very difficult assignment. So Paul's saying, look, avoid these things. Avoid them. Avoid them means to turn aside and go the other way. The idea being, don't play around with false teaching. Don't hang out with false teaching. It is subtle, it is sneaky, and it is highly contagious. And you'll begin to drift. Notice verse 21. He says, which some, having professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Meaning, some have begun to embrace this false teaching, and it's just blowing them away. You ever go to the lake? You go up to Millerton when, you know, the lake is warmer. You get out on a floaty, and you close your eyes for a minute, and about 30 seconds later, you open your eyes, and you realize you're like halfway across the lake. Have you ever had that happen? That's what he's talking about here. Don't get close to these things and lose focus, because you're moving. Whether you know you're moving or not, as you embrace false teaching, and if you let that go over time, the consequences could be catastrophic. As we talked about 1 Timothy, we held up this thing called a plumb line. I couldn't build anything to save my life, but apparently these are pretty important. Now they're all lasers, so fancier than this. But the idea is it shows you what is truly vertical, right? Now, early on, in fact, I'll use this side of the string just by way of example. The closer you are to my hand, you'll notice the closer you are to the plumb line, right? So just play that out. You embraced false teaching just for a second. It's not that big a deal. It's just another philosophy other than what's revealed in our Bible. But let's just say the length of the string heading to my hand here represents time. You play out that false teaching over time, and it's only a matter of time until you're not only not quite plumb, you're completely out of whack. You're completely jacked. And it just takes time of embracing false teaching to do that. And that was the concern that Paul had for these people. Now, our God, thankfully, is a self-revealing God. We don't need deeper knowledge of mysteries. We don't need to come up with anything. He has revealed himself through creation, through the incarnation, and in his word. And even a subtle departure from the revealed will of God, as I mentioned, can be catastrophic. So these cultural influences were tempting in their day, but you got to admit, they're even more tempting in ours. Think of the information flow in the first century. Some guy had the money to have a wax tablet. He wrote an idea. He handed it to a guy. 3 months later, it ended up down the road, you know, being shipped in the mail. I mean, you talk about taking a long time for ideas to spread. Right now, some kid somewhere could record nonsense, claiming it to be truth, post it, and it can go viral in a matter of minutes. The information flow that we have is so much more prevalent than the biblical writers could have even comprehended. Opinions, unbiblical worldviews, explanations of life apart from God, just whispering in our ears, just subtly, leading us astray, challenging the revealed word of God with a cultural expression of some quasi-biblical truth. Because you'll hear people, and at the beginning, you're like, oh, that sounds good. That sounds really good. This person says they're a Christian. Well, yeah, that doesn't mean they are. It just means they say they are until you start listening to them. And the result is many Christians, it says, have been now professing faith, but they are highly culturally influenced, which means their authority, their opinions are not necessarily in the revealed word of God, but in the culture. And in our day, that's even more prevalent. Let me just give you an example. When Timothy was preaching about the uniqueness of the gospel, and whether it was the Romans or the Hindus or the Buddhists or the whoever scoffed at him, I wonder if, as I read through a list like this, if any of this causes you to scoff just a bit. If I said to you, for example, according to Genesis 1, God created the world by the very word of his mouth, which means there is no Big Bang and there is no evolution. Does that bother you? If I said to you that God fashioned humankind in his image according to Genesis 1 and 2, which means we are not ancestors or descendants of apes, does that bother you? If I said to you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made in our mother's wombs according to Psalm 139, and that life begins at conception. If I said to you, according to Jeremiah chapter 1, the word of the Lord says, it came to Jeremiah saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Psalm 139:16 says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book are written all the days that were ordained for me when there was not yet one of them. You have formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. Does that bother you? If I were to say to you that Genesis 1 says that he created us male and female, and there are, according to the word of God, two genders. And in terms of pronouns, it's him and he, and it's she and her. Does that bother you? If I said to you that God created marriage to be a monogamous, heterosexual relationship of a man and a woman for life, does that bother you? If I said that God created the experience of sexuality to be enjoyed in the context of marriage, and any other expression of sexuality outside of the context of a husband and a wife is considered adultery, does that bother you? If I said that God ordained the beauty of ethnicities according to Genesis chapter 10 and 11 at the Tower of Babel, that we have one God who graciously calls us to make disciples, Matthew 28, of all nations, that we share common worth, value, and dignity according to Galatians 3:28 as image bearers of our God in Christ, that there are two distinct gender roles, a woman who becomes a wife, a man who becomes a husband, and we are equal before God, but we are not the same biblically. We have different and unique roles, and both in mutual subjection to Christ live out those roles differently of godly servant leadership and loving subjection. Does that bother you? And I'm curious, as I read through that list, if any of those things bother you, my question to you would be, why is that? Because the Bible says it, or because culture said, I don't believe that? And let me say this, I understand the tension. There is a lot in this book that drives me nuts. There's a lot in the Bible that's really hard to swallow. But I'm not in a position of authority to say, well, I'll agree with that, but not with that. So if the Bible says it, and by and large it says what it means and means what it says, with the rare exception of some contested passages, by and large, those things that I just read for you are actually not controversial biblically at all. But you walk onto a college campus today, or you clip this from the video and post it on YouTube, and I'll have people outside of my home protesting. Why? Because we're living in a culture that has embraced worldly chatter and secret information of falsely called knowledge opposed to the Word of God. And Paul says we need to avoid that. We need to run from that. We need to flee from that and guard what's been entrusted to us. Now, can we be honest about it? These worldly and empty chatter, these opposing arguments, they are enticing. I mean, literally, this kid shoots a video. It sounds great. It's witty. It's got a nice song. They got the dance move all like dialed in, and you're like scrolling it. And yet, it's not biblical truth, and it's easy to get led astray. So what does worldly and empty chatter and false knowledge look like in our day specifically? I'll give you two examples. One, I don't want to get into much just because I don't have time. The other, we're going to play with a little bit. It's worth reading a guy, his name's Vody Bakum, and he wrote a book called Fault Lines, and he created a phrase called ethnic Gnosticism, and it is fascinating. And he's putting words using the same kind of thing that we're talking about here to how it is we've created wokeism as a class of people who have the knowledge and some people who don't. And I know that word's like totally 2007 and we've moved on from that. But the reality is we're still living in some of the tension of ethnicities that are in conflict. And by the way, God made from one man, Adam, every race on the planet. We are one race, the human race. We happen to have the gift of varying ethnicities. But ethnic Gnosticism, Vodi Bakum, worth checking out. What I want to talk about, though, in our time that's remaining is the concept of deconstruction. We are hearing that a lot now. A lot of people are talking about deconstructing their faith. And what does that mean to deconstruct our faith? Prominent Christian leaders have deconstructed their faith. And the reality is it's very difficult to get a term or a definition rather for the term because it's both technical or informal and it kind of depends on the context. But let me give you an idea just high level of what deconstruction is. It is an overflow or an outgrowth of postmodernity. Postmodernity was a response to the Enlightenment that said, prove everything, prove everything, prove everything. And in the 50s or 40s and 50s, postmodernity got on the rise. And they said, yeah, you can't really know. And there's not really one truth. And how do you know what a truth is? And truth, by the way, is so influenced by culture. You'll know you're living in a postmodern or a deconstruction world when people are talking about their truth or your truth. Or our truth. That's all deconstruction language. That's postmodernity at its finest. There's four things maybe to think about with this. One is the idea that humans through the years of biological evolution have developed the capacity to create constructs of thought that give life meaning. So it's very humanistic in nature. And so it's not divinely revealed. Truth is not a revelation of God. Truth is a revelation of self. Second is that human language communicates truth based on the individual, not universally accepted principles, but rather on personal truth, personal context, personal life story. Well, you don't know my story. Therefore, you don't know my truth. That's deconstruction. That's postmodernity. Third, that theologians who consult the written works of the past do so in vain because all that they are encountering is someone else's personal experience and truth. And the farther you are removed from it historically, the less credibility you have to accurately interpret the text. So I know it says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but it really doesn't mean that today because we've progressed since then. So that's not necessarily true anymore. The problem with that, as you can imagine, is there's no limiting principle. So which biblical principles do you say, well, that one doesn't apply today, but that one does? Now, you're cutting and pasting the Bible that you want, like Thomas Jefferson did this, by the way, back in the day. There was a Jefferson Bible where he just got rid of all the miracles of the Bible because he was like, oh, that couldn't have happened. That's this kind of thinking, all right? Fourth thing, textual criticism, therefore, must be employed to deconstruct the author's word and therefore to understand it better. So you have to delegitimize the word, deconstruct it, textual criticize it in order to find out maybe what the author meant. And so you accept that and you reject that. So as you can imagine, this is very popular in our day. Deconstruction is a thing. Go on a college campus today, talk about deconstruction, you'll have a crowd. Now, there's two sort of expressions of that. One is actually kind of noble. One I celebrate. There are Christians, and I would be one of them, who says, hey, look, we need to acknowledge that Christianity has boogered it up big time historically. We have to acknowledge the sin of slavery and segregation that was promoted by evangelical Christians. And to deny that reality, just to use one example, is to deny reality itself. And so I would like to deconstruct and say that wasn't right, that wasn't right, that wasn't right. And in some ways, that task of stripping Christianity from its evangelical, consumeristic, you know, marketing bent and its sinful past, I'm all for that. The other one, though, is more common and therefore more troubling. It's a rejection of the inerrancy, the infallibility, and therefore the authority of God's word. Because if I am going to deconstruct, I have taken the legitimacy away from the power structure of God being a revealing God. And I've said, yeah, I know it says that, but I don't have to believe that because men wrote it and they're fallible and therefore the word's fallible. So I strip away the authority of it, which means I'm okay to live in theological dissonance. Like, look, I know the Bible says I shouldn't divorce, but I'm not happy and therefore I'm gonna go ahead and do that. I was
here the other day, Sunday morning, guy walks in. I'm like, that's not his wife. I call him. I'm like, hey, saw you at church. Oh, yeah, I've moved on. That's theological dissonance. That's deconstruction. By the way, I'm like, you do not have the freedom to just show up with your girlfriend and not your wife, okay? But here's a professing believer coming to church. He's living in this reality, all right? It also means that they dismantle the Orthodox Christian faith and they reject both belief and authority. So instead of pursuing a professed faith in Jesus, they're now pursuing a professed faith marked by personal experience, personal opinion, personal context, to the disregard of biblical authority. So they reject the authority. And it's what some call progressive Christianity. Now, remember I told the story early on where as a kid I took everything apart? That's the easy part. Deconstructing is easy. It's the reassembling that's really, really hard. And the reality is some get into their faith and they start asking questions. And by the way, I'm totally okay with us asking questions. Ask it. It's okay. Just make sure you're asking it, not to strip away the authority of the Word of God. Everything we do needs to be in keeping with the Scriptures. Why? Because that is the vehicle in which God has chosen to reveal himself. Not in hidden knowledge that a certain elite have that we don't have, not in some mystery religion. He has revealed himself in the Word. So if you're going to take your, deconstruct your faith, okay, just make sure when you're going to put it back together, you've got the manual. Otherwise, your faith is going to look like my garage did. Parts everywhere that no longer function to accomplish anything worthwhile. Which is the caution in verse 21, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Without a Bible, who is God? Who are we? What is sin? What is salvation? Who is Jesus? What does it mean to profess faith in a risen Christ? There is no salvation apart from him, and there is no salvation apart from his revealed plan. There is no other way. So if you deconstruct your faith and you remove the authority of the Scriptures, you've entered the world of speculation and of personal opinion, your truth, my truth, our truth. And at that point, you've forgotten the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And as enticing as it seems, and I get the allure. I'm not trying to like beat my chest and get angry at you. I get the allure to go, look, it's 2022, man. I mean, can we like progress? Are we still holding to a document written in the first century, as far as your New Testament's concerned? I go, yes, 100% yes. Because there is no other inspired word of God. There is no other manual to put life together. So I'm going to go with yeah on that one. And by the way, when you're talking about the word of God, we're not talking about an ordinary book. Okay, we're talking about 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period of time in three languages on multiple contexts, and they all talk about one common idea, which is the work of a Savior, Jesus Christ. Like, you just can't make this up, which means it is worthy to be authoritative. Well, the arrogance of man, though, to create life without God, to experience life without God, to explain life without God. I'm just mindful of that, right? As it comes to Job. Do you remember Job's story? Here's Job trying to pop off to God. And here's what God says. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And who set its measurements since you know? Or who stretched the line in it? Or where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Like, were you there? I mean, think about that. What deconstructionism is suggesting in its worst forms is somehow we know better than the creator God who spoke the world into existence, and we're going to say, yeah, I know you said that, but my truth says this is better. And God's just like, who are you to disregard the very word of God? Now, I want to acknowledge a couple of things, though, as we talk about that. There's been a lot of hurt by the people of God against communities through the years. There's been a lot of church hurt, been a lot of pastoral misconduct, been a lot of papal abuse, where people in religious power abused and manipulated people for personal gain. I get that. I get that all day long. I'm grieved by that, but I do get that.
And so often people who are deconstructing their faith are doing so because of a lot of pain, a lot of questions that they have that they're not getting serious answers for. And so to those experience that, I just want to say, man, welcome to the well. I'm glad you're here. We are not a perfect place. I am certainly not a perfect pastor, far from it, but we are walking in grace. We are trying to humbly steward God's word. We're trying to faithfully teach the text. I'm really not interested any more than you are in my opinions. I don't think those are very helpful, but we want to understand with clarity, to be diligent, to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen who handle accurately the word of truth. Because if I'm not dropping a faithful plumb line for you as a follower of Jesus, then we have bigger issues. And so if that's you, I'm so glad you're here. Just want you to know we want to love you as you're processing, deconstructing. We want to pastor you well. We're not afraid of your questions. We'll answer what we can. Some things as it relates to God are unanswerable because he hasn't revealed it, but we will do the best we can. Peter makes a statement, by the way, in 2 Peter 1. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who calls us by his own glory and excellence. Meaning, in Christ is where we find all of these answers, or at least as many as we can. Let me just close with this. How are we as followers of Christ to flourish in a culture like ours, where the whispers are everywhere and the false teaching is prevalent? One, we've got to guard what's entrusted to us. It's what Paul told Timothy. I think that's a good admonition to us, which means we need to be a people of the book. It's good to read your Bible. It's good to study your Bible. Even better to let your Bible read you and study you, because it's actually a two-way street, but it's good to get in the Word of God. And I know some names are hard to pronounce, and I know some books are harder to read than others. As a staff, we just worked through Ezekiel, which was a beatdown, but there's gold in there along the way. And so I think we need to guard what's been entrusted to us too. I think we need to be real careful to avoid, to be cautious of, and to turn from the whispers of this world that lead us away from the Word of God. And so when I'm talking to people and they're saying, well, my opinion is, I'm like, okay, based on what scripture? Well, my thought is, time out, based on what scripture? Well, my position on this social issue is, based on what scripture? Because if you don't have a chapter and verse, then you are dealing with an authority that I'm not going to align myself to. I need the authority to be the Word of God. Why? Because that's how God has revealed himself. And so we need to turn away from these false teachings. I think in the process, too, we need to learn to love our neighbor. By the way, your neighbor probably doesn't think what you think about life. Because as Christians, it's like we got three heads. We start talking about biblical morality and God's design for one man and one woman for life and a marriage, and your neighbor's like, what? And so we got to learn to love our neighbors well, okay? And in so doing, love of God and love of neighbor puts the gospel on display. And I would say in the meantime, we've got to learn to be kind to one another. Ephesians 4 tells us to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Look, I get it. I'm reading things online too. I'm like, that ain't right. I should say something. What should I say? And I filter in my head about 40 different posts. I'm like, you know what? Sometimes you need to say something, but I think we just need to be careful to be kind to one another. Because if the Christians come across as Bible thumping in your face, you know, we're like angry all the time, triggered people, then how are they seeing the love of Jesus? And we get to have an opinion based on what the Word of God says. And the opinion may be offensive, but we shouldn't be. And boy, that's a fine art. So can I just encourage you, heart open to God. God, help me to stand for what your word stands for. Because I think it's okay for us to say, hey, based on what the word of God says, this is my position on said issue. But to do so in a way that still is kind to one another. My favorite part of this whole passage, by the way, is the mic drop at the end. You kind of get the feeling at the end of verse 21 that Paul just kind of goes, and good luck with that. And he's like gone. Like exit stage right kind of thing. He just finishes with, grace be with you. Now that's an interesting sort of close. Grace be with you. This can be hard. It's going to be hard to hold to godliness in an ungodly culture. It's going to be hard because every time you vocalize an opinion, you got 40 people taking shots. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard because every time you say, this is what the Word of God says, You're going to have other people going, yeah, but my truth and my experience and my this and my hurt because of my trauma and my background and this happened to me and that happened to me, therefore I reject that. You're going to have that. Grace be with you. Because if it was hard in Paul and Timothy's day, it is only going to be harder in ours. And we as the people of God have to find the courage to just drop the plumb line and say, what's the Bible say? 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 Because it is our authority. In all of these cultural issues that we're dealing with today, as you look at the Word of God, you can find glimpses of the text of what the Bible says. And look, whatever position you want to hold, on whatever issue you want to talk about, I want to challenge you to this. What's the Bible say? Can you defend your position scripturally? And if not, you need to rethink your position. Because we need to guard what's entrusted to us just like Timothy did. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and for the confidence that we have as we can hide behind it. It is so good to have a Bible that speaks of your revealed will and your desire. Help us, Father, to have the courage to hold where the Bible is clear, the honesty if the Bible is vague, and in that, the grace to live in the tension of it all. Help us to put the gospel on display as we hold to the Word of God in a culture that does not. And could they see Christ in us, the hope of glory? By the way, we are kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven us. And so we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.